Psalm 44, hear the word of the Lord. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what deeds you did in their days, in days of old, how you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted, how you afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught, and are not enriched by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Amen. Too often today, when the gospel is shared to a non-Christian, the emphasis can be put on how a relationship with Jesus Christ will improve your life. Now, don't get me wrong. A relationship with Jesus Christ will improve your life in many ways. Ultimately, Jesus saves us from the punishment of hell. He gives us blessed eternal life, a place in eternity where it will be described as glory, a place where there's no more pain or sorrow. That's certainly Jesus improving your life. And of course, the benefits of a saving relationship with Jesus are not only for eternity. Even here and now, in this life, we begin to reap so many positive benefits in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet, without some clarification, we run the danger of giving a false impression of what the Christian life will look like here and now. And I'm talking especially as you share the faith with non-believers, people trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, that sometimes if we only paint the positive of this life, that we can run the danger of giving them a false impression. You see, becoming a Christian, it won't save you from all the troubles that are common in this life. There are things like sickness, disease, poverty, And it's not saying that every Christian will go through those things, but simply becoming a Christian doesn't say or doesn't somehow guarantee that you won't go through those sorts of things. Christians go through the sorts of hardships that are common to all mankind. And not only that, and especially as we'll see today, not only do Christians face those sorts of common hardships that all humans face, there are certain hardships that a Christian will face specifically because they're a Christian. Things that are unique to the Christian will be struggles that the rest of the world won't have. And so yes, the gospel is wonderful, good news. And we want everybody in the whole world to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and to become a Christian. But we don't want to falsely sell the gospel as something that it isn't. See, the primary way Jesus saves us is to save us from our sins. To save us from the hell that those sins have earned. Not to necessarily save us from all the troubles in this life. Remember, even when the angel came before Jesus' birth and said to name him Jesus because he will save you from your sins. That was the emphasis there in terms of the nature of the salvation. And so this is a truth that comes to us even in the Old Testament. Even right here as we look at this Psalm, Psalm 44. You see, if becoming a Christian is so wonderful and life-changing, and it is. If our sins are forgiven and we've been set free from God's wrath and curse, which we have. If we've been given new life and the hope of a blessed eternal life, if we have such victory in the Lord, then why do Christians so often suffer and struggle in this life? Why do we sometimes struggle even specifically because we are a Christian? Our psalm for today gets us to ask that question and consider it. And so I'm going to begin then today in our sermon by walking through the content of Psalm 44. Understand what it's essentially getting at. Work through the material there. And then delve into that question a little bit more after we've had a chance to read over the material here in the psalm. So we'll kind of look through the psalm and then spend some time applying the psalm in terms of that specific question. Why Christians suffer in this life. So let's start by walking through the content of the psalm here. Looking at the first three verses, we see there the psalmist, he acknowledges the historical saving acts of God. That's how he begins the psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. And so the psalmist begins with a history lesson. He reflects on the past. And he remembers God has done some amazing things. God has drove out all the nations before God's people. It speaks of how God saved them from so many enemy nations all around them. You recall that at that time, back in the Old Testament, back at the time of this psalm, the only people who really followed God at that time were the Israelites. That was the nation that followed God's people. All the other nations all around, they largely were pagan. They worshipped all sorts of false gods. And so these other nations, these Gentiles, would often afflict God's people and try to subjugate them. And so verses 1 through 3 recalls how when that happened in the past, time and time again, God worked savingly for His people. To save them from all these pagan, wicked nations all around them who tried to afflict them. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might remember Egypt and the Exodus. You might remember how He planted Israel in the Promised Land. How He drove out before them those wicked Canaanites. You might remember how He did that, for example, at the city of Jericho. Remember, He made the walls fall down. You might remember the deliverances he brought against nations like the Philistines and the Moabites and so many others. And if you remember any of those stories, remember all the wonders and the miracles he did in order to bring it about. Obviously, the walls falling down, for example, it wasn't that he just knew which stone to pull and then all the walls fell down, right? No, this was a miracle of God, his saving power. And so what the people should have concluded way back then is what verse 3 concludes with. It wasn't the people and their own strength that brought them the victory. It was God and God's strength. God was the Savior in those battles. God had put His favor on His people. Hear that word favor, think grace. God had grace toward His people. And He brought them great deliverance, great salvation from all these enemies. Time and time again, God be praised. That's the first section in this psalm. It recounts these mighty historical saving acts of God. The second section is verses 4 through 8. Here the psalmist, he asserts his trust in God. God is his king. God is their deliverer. Now, clearly this second section is rooted in the first section, right? Because of what God had done in the past, that's why now in the present they can say, God's my king, God's my salvation, God's my deliverer. Their current trust in God as their king and deliverer is based on historical precedents. They trust God for good reason. So as verse 5 says, through you, speaking to God, through you we will push down our enemies. Or in verse 6, the psalmist affirms, it won't be his own bow, it won't be his own sword that will give them the victory. God would need to give the continued victories like he did in the past. He would need to give them now in the present, those continued victories if the people were to have success over the troubles that were before them at that day. In light of the nations around them at that time that would afflict them. They needed to look to God. It's why in verse 8 the psalmist says, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. And so that's the second section here. It asserts trust in God. Trust in God as deliverer. Now if the psalm ended right here, after this second section, we would describe this psalm as a psalm of praise. That would be the genre of it. There's different kinds of psalms. If it ended right there, that's what we would say about this psalm. But of course, the psalm does not end right there. Right there we see in verse 9, there's a sudden shift. A dramatic change of tone in this psalm. This sudden change actually shows us this isn't a psalm of praise at all. It's a psalm of lament. It's another category of psalms. This is a psalm of lament. Everything changes there at verse 9. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. That third section runs from verses 9 through 16. It's an extended description of the current situation for God's people. And it's not good. The key theme in that section is one of shame, one of reproach that's come upon God's people. And now, notice that this is specifically in relation to these other nations. The same ones that in the past, right, God said they said God had freed them from the nations. But now, at this point, now the shame and the reproach is in relation to these other nations. Instead of being delivered from these enemy nations, they have suffered defeat to them. Verse 9 says, God doesn't go out with them to battle. Verse 10, it says that God made them retreat in battle. Verse 11, God has given up his people like sheep for food. And in these defeats, God has scattered the people among the nations. Verse 12 says, God has sold his people for nothing. Didn't even get a good price for him. Verses 13 through 16. It brings out how now these enemy nations, because of this, they taunt and revile God's people because of it. You could imagine what the nations might say in light of this. They might say things like, "Where is your God that you supposedly trust in? I thought your God was so powerful. I thought you liked to talk about the Exodus and the walls falling. Where's your God now? Let him deliver you if he can. If he can." You can imagine them saying things like that. And we see the ridicule described here. And the results there in verse 15. Dishonor and shame. These verses describe quite a difficult situation, quite a place of shame and sorrow that God's people find themselves in. And what's particularly interesting in all of this, their situation that they find themselves in, notice who they credit. They don't say the nations did this to us. They say God did that to them. Even in defeat, they're not willing to give the pagans credit. Now, repeatedly, the psalmist credits God. God is sovereign. And His sovereignty has to extend even to this situation. In good times or bad, God is in control. And so that's this third section of the psalm to describe Israel's current state, this state of shame because of their defeat to these enemy nations all around them. Well, then we have the fourth section, verses 17 through 22. And there's another shocking turn in the psalm here. We talked about that one a moment ago where it seemed like it was a psalm of praise and then suddenly becomes a psalm of lament. And here now in verse 17, there's another sudden and unexpected change of tone. You see, what we might have expected at this point was a grand confession of sin. We might have expected to see the people saying, "We've sinned, but we will repent." See, we're used to seeing that. If you're familiar with Israel's history, if you remember the record of their time as a nation, the very shame that we see described, or the very troubles that they find themselves in, we've seen that happens to them time and again when they go wayward from God. That when they become spiritually wayward and disobedient to their God, then they turn away from Him, they worship false gods, and God then sends the nations upon them to afflict them. If that was the situation, then we would, given that their situation with the nations, we just assume when you read this, that must be what's going on. If you read the book of Judges, for example, this is a chronic theme in the book of Judges. Time and time again, God delivers His people over to the nations around them to afflict them in order to awaken them to their sin and how they need to repent and turn back to God. And then when they did that, finally, when they finally reckoned with their sin and returned to God, God would deliver them and bring them back to a good place. But that's not what verse 17 tells us. It should surprise us. No, this fourth section of the psalm is a bold confession of fidelity, of faithfulness. In no uncertain terms, the psalmist is saying Israel has remained faithful in this instance. Verse 17, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant." Verse 18, "Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." In verses 20 and 21, the psalmist goes on to acknowledge that if they had broken the covenant, we'd understand. If we had gone after other gods, then we could understand this shame, this sorrow, this destruction that we had gone through. We could understand it then. But the psalmist is saying that's not the case at this time. Look at verse 22. The psalmist really doubles down on this when he gets to verse 22. He says that it was for God's sake that they were being killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For God's sake. That language is almost vicarious in nature. They are facing affliction from these enemy nations because they bear the name of God. What an unexpected statement here compared to so much of what we see in Israel's history. We're so used to Israel falling short in terms of keeping the covenant. We're so surprised to see, we're so used to seeing the troubles come upon them when they fall away from the Lord. And what happens, of course, so many times, they fall away from the covenant, they break the terms of the covenant, and so God has to send them a prophet to remind them of the terms of the covenant and say, you're in violation of this covenant, and to call them back. But here this time, if anything, it's the opposite. In the most humble way possible, the psalmist is bringing God on notice. That's how verse 17 starts out. Notice he invokes the covenant. To be clear, the psalmist doesn't accuse God of breaking the covenant here. I don't want to give that false impression. But surely there's a question raised here in Psalm 44. In this final section, he will even describe God as being asleep. And so that's the fourth section of this psalm, this confession of faithfulness, of fidelity by the psalmist. Well, the final section then is a call for help. The final section of the psalm is a call to God for help. I love the vivid words that are used here. Awake. Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Don't forget us. Help. Redeem us. I love the tone in how the psalm ends. It only further gives evidence to their claim of fidelity, of faithfulness. In the midst of all their troubles, they have not just simply cursed God and died. No, even now, even in their terrible situation, in their challenging times, they will look to God for help. They will have hope that God will yet hear them and deliver them. And so the psalm ends with an appeal to God's mercy and to God's love. It says there in our Pew Bible's translation, for your mercy's sake. In the Hebrew, it's just one rich word there at the end. It's the rich Hebrew word, hased. Hased. I've used that word from time to time here. It's the only usage of that Hebrew word in this entire psalm. And it's the very last word. This word of God's faithfulness and His love and His mercy, that special word, it ends the psalm with this appeal to God's hased, to His faithfulness, to His mercy, and to His love. And so that's the psalm and its basic message. And so in our remaining time, I want to go back to the question there in verse 23. It's that question that we really, I hope, began to feel some tension with as we went through that psalm. It's the question of, why do you sleep, O Lord? As we looked at the psalm a moment ago here, we saw that perplexing question. Why would God's people suffer like this? If they had remained faithful to the covenant, as it says here, I want to address that question for them back then, but I also want to think about it for us today, because it has application for us in this day and age as well. And so the psalmist asks, why do you sleep, O Lord? In trying to address the question, let me begin by saying this. The psalm doesn't answer the question. It would be nice if it did. The psalm raises the question. It doesn't give an answer to the question. It merely looks to God for the help in the midst of the perplexing situation. And so what's the answer then? Well, the good news is we can look to other scriptures in the light of greater revelation to help us think about what the answer to that question is. And that's what we'll have a chance to do here. But as we think about the answer to this question, At first glance, I could think of how some people would want to answer it this way. By challenging the very assertion that the psalm makes. They might want to look back on verses 17 through 22 and push back on the psalmist. They might want to say that surely Israel wasn't as faithful as you're making them out to be. In other words, since all humans are fallen in sin and completely worthy of God's wrath and curse, and surely they couldn't be that faithful, so surely they do deserve this judgment that they find. Well, though there's a truth in that, there's a truth that obviously all humans are sinners and all humans in and of themselves deserve God's wrath and curse. I don't think that's an answer to this question here. It doesn't do justice to the context. It doesn't do justice to what the psalm is asserting. And doesn't do justice to the context of their covenant that they're in. There's nothing in this text that would cause us to doubt the veracity of those verses, verses 17 through 22. There's nothing here that would think that, no, they're not telling the truth. Keep in mind the appeal of the sort of notion of the fallen nature of mankind. That was understood in the Old Covenant. When God made the Old Covenant with Moses, God knew that they were a fallen people. That's why the Old Covenant had provisions for that. They had sacrifices for sin. The Old Covenant took that into account. The psalmist here isn't claiming that they're perfectly sinless. He's claiming the covenant, that they've adhered to the terms of the covenant, at least in some sense. And so I believe we need to take the psalm's assertion here at face value that they had suffered all this shame, even while currently living, at least in some sense, faithful to the covenant. In other words, it's not like the time of the judges, evidently, where they were in widespread apostasy and widespread idolatry. That doesn't seem to be the circumstance described in this psalm. So again, the question comes, why? Why did God then allow this suffering if that was the case? And so again, I suggested since the psalm doesn't tell us the answer, we have to look to other scripture to help us think about the answer. And a starting point then would be to think about Romans 8. Romans 8:36, we read that earlier today. And we mentioned that Romans 8:36 quotes this psalm. Romans 8:36 quotes verse 22 of the psalm, and it actually applies it then to us today as Christians. Now, obviously, we're under the new covenant and they were under the old. But Paul can find an application of that psalm to today. In Romans 8, it even speaks of how Christians can find persecution, specifically because they're Christian. Paul in Romans 8 speaks of a number of different hardships a Christian might face. Things like tribulation, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Yet despite this, despite that we are being killed all the day long, Paul sees victory. That's how he sees it in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's rather defiantly when he says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You can imagine him saying that to the nations. Who would dare bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says that not even death can separate us from God's love. I wonder if Paul was writing in Hebrew, it was in Greek, of course. I wonder if he was writing in Hebrew, if he wouldn't have used there that Hebrew word, hesed. Who can separate us from the hesed of God in Christ? Paul says in reference to Psalm 44, verse 22, that for the Christian, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I love, by the way, in light of Psalm 44 and then in light of Romans 8, when you get to Romans 8 and it's talking like it's talking here, Romans includes the nations, Gentiles, as now those who are part of God's people by faith in Christ. And so Psalm 44 talked about those pagan, wicked nations that were afflicting the people of God. In Romans 8, it sees a place not just for Israelites in Christ, but others of other nations who have come to become part of God's people in Christ. Now, under the new covenant, even these Gentiles who were before enemies to God's people now have become part of God's people through faith. So now then, one of the benefits for those Gentiles who've come into the faith, those Gentiles who've come into the community of God's people, one of the benefits is to suffer shame and affliction for the name of Christ. It's an interesting thought. Of course, when we read that Romans 8 reference there, it doesn't itself answer the question why. It doesn't answer that why question. It merely adds to our understanding of that psalm that still has an application today under the new covenant. If that could happen in Psalm 44 under the old covenant, Paul's saying there's a way in which it can still happen today under the new covenant for Christians. It adds our current experience to our understanding of Psalm 44. In the old covenant, there were times God's people had to suffer affliction for God's sake. And now under the new covenant, there are times when Christians will have to suffer affliction for His sake. Of course, Romans 8 doesn't answer the why. But 1 Peter 2 does give at least some of an answer to this. 1 Peter 2, listen to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Feel free to turn there. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. That language rings so similar to our psalm for today. Christ suffered. Christ was reviled. Christ was a lamb led to the slaughter. If we should wonder why we suffer, we should ask the question all the more, why should Christ suffer? Jesus, sinless, perfect Jesus. Jesus could say what's there in verses 17 through 19 in the most absolute way. Jesus could hail that He kept the covenant, not in some general sense, but in an absolute, 100% perfect, spotless sense. Jesus kept the covenant. Jesus kept righteousness. Why should He suffer? Why should He bear the shame and the reproach of the cross? But we know the answer. If you're a Christian, you know the answer. Why did He do it? Why did He bear it? And not even complain about it. For us. For our salvation. For our deliverance. That our guilt would be done away with. That we would pass from death to life. That we could be His adopted children and be with Him in glory for eternity. On the cross, He took away all God's wrath that was due to us for our sins. He bore it in our place. He bore it in a way that only the God-man could do. He bore it so wonderfully, so completely, that the Bible says that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that the forgiveness then that He offers is so complete that in Christ all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and even future. Come back to that why question. Why did the people of Psalm 44, the righteous people there, the righteous by grace people there of Psalm 44, why did those people suffer such? Why do we who have been made righteous by His grace endure such suffering? It's because of our union with Jesus. It's because of our connection with the Christ. Christ who already vicariously suffered for us, for our sake. God then calls us to share in that suffering in light of our union with Jesus. Now to be clear, we're not going to ever have to, we surely won't endure the same kind of suffering that Jesus did. We're never going to do what He did in that same fullness of degree, but we get a chance to taste of it. And the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament to see that actually as a high privilege. And that's a hard thing for us to get our head around. But to see it as a high privilege to be able to suffer for Christ's sake. To share in those sufferings in some way. But we can certainly appreciate all the more our sufferings when we remember what Christ has already suffered for us. And so when you do suffer for Christ's sake, it's like with those Beatitudes we read, right? Know that you are blessed, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. When you do suffer for Christ's sake, rejoice, for you know that great is your reward in heaven. For if you have been united with Christ in His death, you will certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. Romans 6:5. We stand now today able to answer the question of Psalm 44. Because of the light of more revelation that God has given us, we're able to stand there today and realize that way back then, they already had begun to taste and share in the reproach of Christ. That's what Hebrews 11:26 speaks about Moses. It can speak of Moses way back then already sharing the reproach of Christ. Surely that's what's going on here in Psalm 44 as well. That in anticipation of Christ to come, they began to share in that, which we now, according to Romans 8, it's part of our normal identity today as Christians, to share in the reproach of Christ until the day of His return. And so in conclusion, I leave us with a gospel call. If you're here today and have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, I urge you, do so today. I don't guarantee that if you do, that you have an easy life. As we said today, you may, in fact, endure sufferings of a general nature, like all humans go through, but you may even endure more because you bear Christ's name. But should you endure such suffering, rejoice. It only points to your union with Christ. Christ came not ultimately to save us from all the troubles of this life, but He did come to save us. And so in all these things, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. That's what Romans 8 tells us to think about. Think about this. If the world should ridicule us today for being Christian, we are more than conquerors. If we should suffer and die for Christ, we are still more than conquerors. If we believe and trust in Christ, we've been saved from hell, we've been saved from damnation. We've been saved even from the world and its taunting. We are safe and secure in our Lord and His love, His mercy. We'll be ultimately delivered unto eternal life in that glorious and blessed paradise that God has prepared for His people. So let the world mock. Let the world hate us. Even now, God's put His Spirit within us so that we can be assured, it says, that we are God's children. Let's not worry about what the world says of us. Let's rejoice in what we know now by the Spirit that we are. No matter what the world does, it can't shake the hope of that confidence for us who are in Christ. Be encouraged, saints, in these truths again today. And again, for any who are visiting that don't know the Lord, turn to Him today in faith and be saved. Amen. Let's pray.